Thank you, Brother Ford. We have a question here. It possibly should have been answered yesterday, but it got mixed up in my Bible with other questions that we had been keeping for more appropriate time. At least part of it was answered yesterday. And possibly the first part was, to the satisfaction of the questioner, but I shall just mention it briefly. What scripture does the Calvinist use to substantiate the doctrine of particular redemption? What scripture does the Calvinist use to substantiate the doctrine of particular redemption? And B, what scriptures should be used to refute this doctrine? Well, I think we gave you a list yesterday. And I'd just like to add this very briefly before we move into today's study, that personally, and I read for a modern presentation of Calvinism, I read, very reluctantly, A.W. Pink's writings, for I believe that he is the exponent of this that is being most widely read in America. And from that book, I gather that it is taking the verses that we were considering yesterday that we believe present the redemptive work of Christ as extending to all. And by a very devious system of reasoning, making those verses to mean or to refer to only the elect. That is, the whosoever verses, according to A.W. Pink, refer to the whosoever of the election. The all verses, if you might call them that, refer to the all of the election. Now, I believe that when we get down to such teaching us that, we need to speak very, very plainly. And personally, I believe one of the most dangerous and wicked books in circulation today by a Christian author is The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. I would be happy to know that every copy in America were in the depths of the sea tomorrow. I set out some time ago to write a critique on that book. And I found that it would have wasted the rest of my life. Did you ever try to unravel Armstrongism? Did you ever try to unravel Themeism? Well, if you did, then you are able to unravel Pinkism. Because they're both as confused as the other. It's simply they start out on the wrong course. And everything then is out of focus. Everything's out of line. And you come to verses that we have known all of our life, and they're given an entirely different meaning than any of the able expositors of the Word of God have given. Now, if you think I am too blunt, if you think I am too rough in that denunciation of this book, let me read to you what the late Dr. A.C. Gabelline wrote. He was the editor of Our Hope. He was a gifted man. His writings were and continue to be of great blessing to multitudes of American Christians. And Dr. A.C. Gabelline was one of those warriors that were raised up during the 19th century and the 20th century to really expound the Word of God. Now, his magazine received this question, and I read it because I believe it's very applicable to today. This question was submitted to the Our Hope magazine. Do you think Mr. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, is scriptural? I recently read this book, And it has upset me as no other book I ever read. I was attacked by terrible doubts as to God's justice and His very being. Now here is Dr. Gabelein's reply. Mr. Pink used to be a contributor to our magazine. His articles on gleanings on Genesis are good, and we had printed them in book form. But when he began to teach his frightful doctrines, which make the God of love a monster, we broke fellowship with him. The book you have read is totally unscriptural. It is akin to blasphemy. It presents God as a being of injustice and maligns his holy character. The book denies that our blessed Lord died for the ungodly. According to the Pink perversion, he died for the elect only. You are not the only one who has been led into darkness by this book. Whoever the publisher is and whoever stands behind the circulation of such a monstrous thing has a grave responsibility. It is just this kind of teaching which makes atheists. Now those are the writings of the late Dr. A.C. Gabelein, a Christian scholar. I came to the Piedmont, North Carolina, as a comparatively young man, 35 years ago. I am 68 now. I have given the best 35 years of my life, unreservedly, to the work of the Lord in North Carolina, and through the labors of many of God's servants. What began when we came on the scene of about 6 assemblies, small assemblies. There are at least 20 now. Some of them rather large. God saved many, many souls through the preaching of many of the Lord's servants. And they're establishing the truth. They gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. They carried out the New Testament order for the church. And there wasn't a breath of this Calvinism amongst them. What was preached was the old-fashioned gospel that Christ died for all.
Amen.
Brethren and sisters, I'm too old, and I've invested too much in the assemblies of North Carolina to see this wretched teaching robbing God's people of the joy that should be theirs. And robbing young men who are our prospective preachers of the gospel of a clear gospel. Now, there's a great deal more I could say, but I shall not. But that's why I feel about this. It has been my privilege to be saved almost 50 years, to grow up amongst people who knew their Bible, and they got on in the ways of God without any of this business. I believe in a God of love.
Amen.
And I believe Dr. Orr, James Orr, the great Christian scholar, put his finger on the cause of this whole thing. He said Calvinistic when he made the first thing to be sovereign will, when he should have made it love. God is not sovereign will. God is love. And the God of love has a sovereign will. And when you see the sovereign will of God through the love of God, you're going to be on the track. When you see the love of God through the sovereign will of God, you're going to get away off into a little narrow tight thing that's looking for just a few of the elect to be saved. I wouldn't have spent my manhood preaching a gospel that couldn't reach the lowest and the vilest and the poorest and the weakest. Only gospel I would have spent the 47 years of my life. Before us today, we have the subject of total depravity. And it, again, like all the others, is a vast subject. And I think it's a subject that on the surface, we might immediately say, well, that's one that I believe in. I think when we read over those five articles that I've referred to again and again, all of us, when we come to the last, we say, well, there's something I can go along wholeheartedly with, eternal security of the believer. We're agreed on that. And I think when we come to the third one, we find something of that relief. Because most of us, I think, have been brought up under the preaching of total depravity. I tell you, the preachers that I heard from the time I was this high, they didn't leave you very much to be proud of when they got through working you over with the Word of God. Now, one of their favorite portions was the third of Romans. And by the time they took you down through the third of Romans, you felt about that high. But this is not as simple as it seems. And that is what we'd like to discuss for a while this afternoon. What do we mean by total depravity? Now here, we are in our term, not on Bible grounds. You see, we're on theological grounds. And as I said before, when you're on scriptural grounds, you have scriptural statements and scriptural terms. When you get on theological ground, you have human thinking and human terms. Now, I'm not saying that some of these theological terms are not scriptural terms. The term may not be there in the Bible. The truth is, the term Trinity is not in the Bible. The truth is, the term substitution is not in the Bible. The truth is that the term total depravity is not in the Bible. Is the truth there? Now that is what we want to discuss this afternoon. What do we mean by depravity? What do we mean by total depravity? Well, I think that all of us would have at least a clear enough view as to what we're speaking about. We speak about depravity. But now, what do we mean when we talk about total depravity? Do we mean the whole race of mankind? Well, then you don't have to stop very long for an answer. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes. If you mean by total depravity the fact that the whole human race, totally, including everyone, excluding none, that they're all sinners, I agree with you 100%. If by total depravity you mean that the total man, spirit, soul, and body, has been depraved by sin, then I agree with you. His spirit is dead. His soul has become depraved, so that all his affections are sinful. His body has been affected by sin and will eventually die. Thus you read of the redemption of the body as lying on ahead. So, with me, I accept those two things. The whole human race has felt the effect of Adam's fall. Now, we're talking, we grouped here this afternoon, as we are each other. We are Christians who, to a good measure, know our Bibles. We should all know them better. I should know mine better. You should know yours better. But after all, we are Christians who have been associated with those who place the real emphasis on the study of the Bible. So some of these things, we don't have to turn to the Word of God. You know it. You're fully agreed, I believe, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. I don't need to quote any more of the well-known verses. They're quoted almost every time the gospel preached in our chapel, wherever that chapel is. If we mean that the total man, spirit, soul, and body, has been ruined by sin, I think we agree on that, don't we? I think the teaching of that is quite clear. But now, personally I believe, and there's so many angles for this, that I am anticipating the contribution of the others, not only my two brethren, but others of you brethren there. There's so many angles to this, I would like to hear various views presented personally. And I have been preaching the gospel for almost a half a century. Personally, I believe sometimes we give the wrong impression to sinners that we're preaching to when we talk about their total depravity. I do not believe, now I'm speaking to some of you who may be younger preachers, we do, I believe, a disservice to the gospel if we give the person, here's a respectable, moral, upright mother that comes into our assembly. Now, I have no business in preaching the total depravity of man to give that woman the impression that I am preaching that she is a wicked woman. Morally. Morally. Spiritually? Yes. Morally? No. I dare not charge those who are morally upright with being immoral, or I shall do the gospel an injustice. Neither do I believe that total depravity means that a person is as bad as they could be. Some of us were bad enough, but we could have been worse. I do not believe that it's impossible for an unsaved person to do that which is morally good in the eyes of man. Please note what I'm saying here. I have seen mothers. We've been talking about deformed children. It's not a happy subject. I have seen unsaved mothers give their life caring for a poor imbecile. That's good. That's good. According to human standards. Far be it from me to say anything about that dear woman. And according to human standards, and as men would see her, she's a good woman. A good woman. And many a man in his sphere has been just as good by human standards. So I think we should be a little careful there, brother. Now that does not take the sharp edge off the Word of God. Just before I sit down and make room for others who can shed more light on it, I believe that Dr. Schaefer's definition of total depravity, well, this is what I believe it to be. Here's what he writes. The term depravity actually refers to that which God sees when he looks at fallen man, and not what man sees when he looks at himself or his fellow man. Theologians employ also the phrase total depravity, which does not mean that there is nothing good in an unregenerate person as seen by himself or by other people. It means that there is nothing in fallen man which God can find pleasure in or accept. I have in my notes on total depravity a long list of scriptures from Old and New Testament which give us God's description of man. Personally, I believe the closer we stick to that, the better we'll be. You can't go wrong in saying that man is what God says he is. If God says he's vile, then he's vile. If God says he's filthy, then he's filthy. You all, I believe, are familiar with that indictment of Romans chapter 3. You know what an orderly epistle Romans is. And the various classes are dealt with and then brought in, and you have the final indictment in Romans chapter 3. And the first statements in that indictment are from Psalm 14. Now, if you go back to Psalm 14 and read verse 2, before you get the Old Testament quotation of these statements, you will read this, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of man. That's it. Total depravity, as I understand it, is what the condition that God sees man to be in his holy sight. Will you, brethren, kind of straighten me up a little?
But I would like to reserve what I've got to say just a moment on the issue about death. So, if you have something to say, John, I will.
I was just going to read Romans 13. In connection with human government, it's spoken as happy, then, that every human being is a total monster, you couldn't have any human government. Yet God says about human government in Romans 13 that rulers must be an honest parent with good works, but to be evil. Do that which is good, thou shalt have the praise of the saints. So obviously, the unsaved person can do good works as far as his fellow men is concerned. But he certainly can't do good work to get into heaven. But he can do good work as far as society is concerned. We only have to look around us to see all kinds of good work being done in the name of just common human decency. But as Brother McKay said, God looks at the heart and he sees every human being sins and comes short. And something of what God thinks about the nature of sin which invades every department of our being is evident in the fact that in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, there are no less than 16 different words that God uses to describe different aspects of human sin. David uses four of them in one short passage. He speaks about his transgression, he speaks about his sin, he speaks about his iniquity, and he speaks about his guile. All in one single breath. It isn't that man is incapable of good. It's that he's incapable of being good enough for God.
You want to go ahead now? Are you reserving your...
Yes, I'm really reserving it because most of us are aware that those that take this line of Calvinistic view made a great play upon the tremendous second chapter of Ephesians. Dead in trespasses and sins. And so they tell us because we're dead, as my friends here have been telling me in the past days, because we are dead in trespasses and sins, there is absolutely nothing we can do to attain salvation, to get salvation. We can't even ask for salvation. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And God Christ, ye hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I've got a strong feeling that here is a playing on words and not a thoughtful consideration of the word dead. They have taken the English word dead and they have said that a person that's dead is a corpse that's placed in a grave. He can do nothing, but listen, if that is the case, he can hear nothing. If that be the case, God cannot, for God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. God can't speak to a dead corpse, and that dead corpse hearing. Now let's understand this right at the beginning. That God has used words that we understand. I said during the course of last week that I believe the Bible to be true. But I do not believe the Bible to be scientifically accurate. It was never written as a scientific treatise. For instance, the UCL expression I used last week, when the women came to the tomb, when they found that Christ was raised from the dead, the Bible says this, they came at the rising of the sun. But the sun doesn't rise. That is scientifically inaccurate. The sun does not rise. The earth turns. But there's not a scientist in the world who would have any difficulty in understanding what God meant. There's not a person that would come to us and say, oh, look at that, that's wrong. They accepted it right, although it is not scientifically accurate, because God wrote in words that human beings can understand. And when God speaks of death, he's writing in words that human beings can understand. My Bible says that God told Adam when Adam was in communion with God, when God could speak to Adam and Adam could speak to God. My Bible says, God said, the day you eat thereof, you are surely God. And presently he did die, didn't he? The day he ate, he didn't die physically, he didn't die spiritually. But have we not been hearing from Mr. Cook? Have we not been hearing the fact that God spoke to that dead man, and that dead man listened, and that dead man answered? He was dead, he ate with the fruit of the tree. He ran. When he realized he was naked, and God came to commune with him in the cool of the day, he ran and hid himself, and God said, Adam, where art thou? And he said, I hid myself because I was naked. God spoke to him. He could hear God. He could speak to God. But he was dead. I believe that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I will preach the word of God to unregenerate dead men. And I know the Spirit of God can speak through his word to those that are dead in Jesus. He did it to every one of the people. Every one of them. I suggest that my brethren here today that take this out of the you. I suggest that they have taken it. I know nothing about them. Beyond the talk I had to them. But I suggest they took this view after they were converted. Saved under the simple preaching of the gospel. Now, maybe it implies something that they thought was a greater spiritual thing. Now, with all my heart, I want to tell you that I believe a man is dead in Christ is dead. But I believe a man was made body, soul, and spirit. And I believe an unconverted man has a body, soul, and spirit. And I believe that if a body makes him world conscious, and a soul makes him self conscious, a spirit makes him God conscious. And while it all has been affected by the fall, yet, my Bible says, that the spirits of all men, righteous and unrighteous, go back to God, who made them. They come from the soul and body of unregenerate men as well as regenerate men. And they all go back to God who made them. That's one of the reasons, it's another subject, but it's one of the reasons that there can be no salvation after death. No salvation at all. Because an unconverted man who died hasn't got up. Hear him who can destroy body and soul. Not body and spirit, body and soul in hell. Some converted man in hell hasn't got a spirit. He took the case in the one of these things. An unconverted man got one there. And praise God. I believe that you're dead at my life in better than sin. But not dead. God can't talk to you. Now if that be the case, and may I just say this today. When God spoke to Adam, Adam heard, and Adam hearkened, and spoke to God. Then, God raised Adam to life again. He was dead, trusted in sin, separated from God forever. He raised him to life again, and then he let him die again. Because he wasn't saved, he died. I don't know. Let's remember, God has written in words we can understand. He takes words that have meaning. But never take an illustration. Never take a word and use it. And drive it to its logical, physical, and conclusion. Because
But if you do, you're going to be in trouble with every doctrine in God.
Brother John, do you care to say anything along that line of the, that is dealing with the subject of, you see, the Mr. Pink, and you know by now why I refer to him, equates total depravity. That, now, spiritual, that is separation from God. But you see, God in Christ has made it possible for us to for him to reach out to those who are separated from him. If he hasn't, where's the gospel? And I think there's only one verse that you need in the whole New Testament to settle this whole thing. That's John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you know our Lord to speak. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, Mr. Pink says, you have to be quickened before you can hear the voice of God. Jesus Christ said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the quickened shall hear the voice of God. Is that what he said? No, he didn't. The dead. You take your choice. Our Lord Jesus Christ or Mr. Pink. And going on from that initial error, and that's the danger, brethren and sisters, of letting a little error come in, follow Pink's teaching, and he definitely says, you are born again before you're saved. That you have to be born again before you can believe. Now, brethren, where is that going to end us? Where is that going to end? What does John 1:12 say? As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. When they received him. Even to them that believe on his name. So they're believers. Which were born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. They are born of God because they have received Christ and because they have believed on him. But to say that a man must be quickened or born again, well, how's he going to be born again? It takes for the new birth two things, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. All right, if the Word of God can't get in, before the man's quickened, how can he be born again? If he's quickened by the Spirit of God, how can he be quickened apart from the Word of God? You see? That's what I say. When you start trying to unravel this thing, it's one of the most frustrating things you can find yourself in. Because it's just contradiction after contradiction after contradiction after contradiction. May I take this minute to say something that may help you? Many of you, this is all new. I mean, this controversy, if you want to call it that, between Calvinism and the old fundamental gospel of the grace of God. And you're maybe saying in your mind, well now, how did it come about? How did this thing originate? What got Mr. Pink off on this? Well, let me very briefly tell you. I believe that the seven letters of Revelation 2 and 3 present to us the seven outstanding church periods of the history of the professing church on earth. Now, I know that is old-fashioned truth. A lot of our younger theological doctors are turning up their nose at it. Well, they better watch out, it doesn't rain. Because, you know, if you turn up your nose too much, and it rains, you may get drowned. But, be that as it may, it's old-fashioned. It certainly is 2,000 years old. In Sardis, I'll be gracious on you and not go into a lecture, but I do say that I love these seven letters. We have tapes on them all. In Thyatira, you have Roman Catholicism. the darkness of it. Now that's where Augustine was. And the more you read of Calvin, the more you'll find Augustine's name popping up almost continually. Now with all that might be said to Augustine's credit, and maybe much could, he is admitted by his admirers to be the father of modern Roman Catholicism doctrinally. He taught what is the very doctrinal basis of Roman Catholicism. Now that's Thyatira. But in the next letter, Sardis, you have the Reformation. And you have them brought out of some of the darkness of Thyatira. But the charge is made by the Lord against Sardis that I have not found thy work complete. Now with all due, Sardis is the Reformation. With all due respect to the Reformers, great men, Luther, Melanchthon, Farrell, Calvin, all of them, with due respect to men, God found their works wanting. They weren't complete. They went a certain distance out of the darkness of Rome. They didn't go all the way. All you have to do is read what they believed on about baptismal regeneration and things like that. Then what happened? God brought in the period of Philadelphia. The revival period. I am convinced that the revival period of Philadelphia was the 18th and the 19th century. Now, I'm not saying that setting any date. But I'm saying that carefully. I took a church history one day, and I listed all of the outstanding evangelical movements that began in the 18th and the 19th century. 26 outstanding evangelical movements. No, there are more. It was a wonderful time. Well, by the time I got through reading that, I was almost a shouting Methodist. Praise the Lord. Sunday schools. Missions. Oh, you name it. You think of the evangelical movements today that have brought blessing to millions. They began in the 18th and the 19th century. Then I went and I made a list of the names of great men and women. And I was shouting by the time I got through that. Why, if I were to read the list of those names, if you know anything at all about the history of the church, you'd realize there's never been a period of time, brethren and sisters, since the apostolic period when God gave the church so many spiritual giants as he did during that period. It's wonderful. I've got a list of 48 of them in my Bible if you'd like to look at them. Great men of God, sound expositors, men whose names are revered to the day because their writings form the basis for evangelical Christianity today. The best known names since the days of the apostles. And Mr. Pink stood on the side. He stood on the side. And you'll find in the jackets of not many of his books glory in the fact that he was unaffected by what went on around him. Poor soul. Poor soul. After I read through his writing for some time, I came to the conclusion that here was a man who was a recluse, drawn up into his own shell, impressed with his own knowledge. And I said this to a friend of mine down in Florida, a Baptist preacher, who is well read in Christian literature. He said, Brother McKay, you've hit it right on the head. Right on the head. The most foolish thing for any man to do is to imagine that he has all the truth. And not to allow other brethren to help him in his knowledge of Scripture. Poor Brother Pink sat on the sidelines while the Bonners came on the scene And all the great men, Dean Alford, and all of them came on the scene. And they preached, and they wrote, and they expounded the Word of God. And they left us a mass of Christian literature. It's the greatest thing in print today. And Mr. Spink sat on the sideline and missed the whole thing because he was wrapped up in his own self-importance. And he thought he was the last of the Puritans, thank God. But he missed all this. But I'm sorry for the dear man. He knows better already. He's gone to heaven. He knows better already. I can give you 50 men, men of God, scholars, who will refute every point that Pink taught. You mean to say God gave one man the truth and passed by 50 godly, scholarly, devoted, consecrated teachers? Well, you believe it, I don't believe it. But that, I believe, is at the very heart of it, brethren and sisters. And you and I, thank God, can be part of Philadelphia. Thyatira is going on to the end. I'm not part of that. Sardis is going on to the end. I'm not part of that. Laodicea is going on to the end. I don't want to be part of that. Philadelphia is going on to the end. Brethren, let's be those who are linked to what is the revival movement amongst the people of God until we see our Lord face to face.
Amen.
Shall we pray?
Well, you don't mind it. I think this question ought to be read.
Just one moment.
There was a little thing put in here that I think is having a go at me. And so I think you ought to read it, sir.
Well, seeing as that you, why...
Well, I don't know if it is, but you read it. But I've got a strong feeling someone, didn't come to my face and tell me what they found.
Okay. I shall read it to your face, good brother.
Yes, you do, sir. So everyone can hear it. I'll be happy to read it in the big meeting tonight.
As we consider this subject, let us remember there are those here who are spiritual, those who are carnal, and some who may not be saved. In doctrinal matters, physical fervor does not count, but complete dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. It is possible to win a doctrinal victory, but suffer a spiritual defeat. There are wives and children involved in these matters. Did you care to say anything, brother?
Well, I've nothing to say about it, but I wish the person that they were thinking about me, I presume that they only...
Maybe they meant me.
Maybe so. But I wish the person had been Christian enough to come and said that to me first. I cannot help, well, I can a little bit, some of the things I've done, but I cannot help my belief. I cannot help the fact that God made me John Lund. I don't want to be Mr. McKay.
And
I
am that.
Or you, I don't want to be John Lund. I tell you what I want to be. I want to be Jesus Christ through my personality. And I feel things are stronger than they are. You see, I believe that most people who take this type of doctrine up are people who have been failures in gospel preaching. They don't win souls for the Lord, and to try and excuse it, they say, it's only an elect that are going to say. It's an easier thing to talk like that. No, that's what I feel.
Do you want me not to say that? Do you want me to sit here and let folks say things that I don't believe are correct?
Brethren, I am what I am. I'm not what I am. I'm no one. But please don't put me in the face. Please don't ask me to be someone I'm not. If this is addressed to me, I know that no souls are saved through physical presentation of the gospel. I know that. I know that Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, is the only one that can save. But I lay myself on the altar of God Lord, what I am, I'm going to be to you. And I don't apologize for that. And if you hold something I disagree with, I tell you what I do. I look these brethren right in the face and say, brethren, if I have, I disagree with you. I disagree with you. I'm not going to say, I think you're good brethren, you know. And then go behind and speak to everyone else. But if this is addressed to me, my apology for not being more like Christ than I am, I would value your prayer that I might be more like Christ. But I am what I am.